Does the Bible have anything to say about economics?
God does not simply put man in a garden of paradise and say, rest 7 days a week. But he is called to dress that garden, to replenish that garden, to multiply. In other words, he is called to be productive.
Economics and the Christian, next on Renewing Your Mind. Socialism, communism, capitalism. You won't find those terms in your Bible's concordance, but you may be surprised to discover Scripture does have something to say about these political and economic systems. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. Today, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his series, Christian Worldview. He looks specifically at how the Bible addresses economics and how our worldview impacts how we earn and use our money. Let's join R.C. now in the classroom.
The very word economics comes from an interesting Greek word, oikonomia. Oikonomia is the Greek word from which the English word economy derives. But in the New Testament, you'll meet this term, oikonomia, frequently, but it won't be translated by the English word economy or economics. Oikonomia is translated in the New Testament by the word stewardship. Now you say, Christians maybe aren't all that concerned about economics, but is the New Testament concerned about stewardship? On page after page after page. Comes from a combination of two words. Oiko is an abbreviated form of the word oikos, which is the Greek word for house. And we all know what the word nomos means, don't we? We've seen it in autonomy and theonomy. Antinomianism, never heard that word? Nomos is the Greek word for law, and oikonomia has to do with house law or house rule. And the idea is that the steward, biblically, is the one who is placed in authority, in a position of rulership over the house. And a steward does not own the house. He works for the owner of the house, and he is given authority, however, to manage the house. Now, ultimately, the global house, biblically, is the world. That's our home. Who owns the world, ultimately? God does. And man is placed in this world as a steward of God's house. So that economics have to do with managing the resources that ultimately belong to God. And we are held accountable for what we do in that management process of taking care of the world that God has given us. Well, we understand that when we go to the Bible, we find allusions to economic issues. But the Bible is not a technical textbook on economic theory, is it? We can't go to the Bible and find a detailed blueprint for economic policy, because that's not the purpose of the Bible. So therefore, many Christians have come to the conclusion that the Bible is irrelevant to the field of economics, but that's not the case. The Bible does set forth some very important principles that we must grapple with if we're going to be involved with economic policy and decision making. And I want to take a minute here to list a few principles that are clearly set forth in the Scripture. There are more principles touching on economics than the ones I'm about to put on the board. But these four are four that tend to jump out at you, that are repeated again and again and again. They're basic and foundational to Christian principles concerning economics. The first is the principle of private property. The second is the principle of equity. The third is the principle of industry. And the fourth is the principle of compassion. Now, I said a moment ago that the Bible is not a textbook, a scientific textbook on economics. However, it seems as though the competing economic theories and economic systems that are on a collision course in this world all try to appeal at one point or another to the Bible to gain an authority base for their programs. Communism points, for example, to illustrations in the book of Acts where the early church people held things in common. And those who are advocates of communism, not the Marxist sense, but still communal living, appeal to the Bible for the platform for their economic policies. Socialism, which seeks a transfer society by which the government is involved in the redistribution of wealth, has as its premier goal equality of wealth and participation in wealth and equality in ownership within a culture. And socialism, as an ism, historically has been very, very much concerned with the plight of poor people and of oppressed people. The motivation, historically, for most varieties of socialism has been to redress the wrongs and the inequities and the injustices that have been perpetrated against the poor in this world. In other words, the strongest motivating force, I would say, of socialism historically has been compassion. And does the Bible illustrate a concern for the material well-being of the poor? Does the Bible call us to redress economic inequities? Of course. Does the Bible call us to manifest compassion? Yes. And so we can see how certain strands of the Bible are become very important to socialist economic theory, and certain aspects of biblical ethics are incorporated into it. Then there's capitalism, which has been linked historically again and again with Christian theology, particularly with Protestant theology, with its emphasis on the so-called work ethic. Does the Bible have a strong call to industry? Yes. Capitalism has also appealed to the primary principle of private ownership as a biblical ethic. Does the Bible advocate private property? We've seen, for example, a moment ago that the whole world belongs to God and we are the stewards, so that in an ultimate sense, we don't own anything. But in a penultimate sense, in a proximate sense, in terms of living in this planet, God does set forth principles of private ownership. And He protects the rights of private property in the Bible. Look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Both of those commandments presuppose private property. And so you have all of these different disparate systems appealing to the Scriptures. And part of the reason is because of the central importance of these four ideas that come across in Scripture. Private property, the capitalist stands here, private property embarrasses the socialist, and it embarrasses the communist. Equity embarrasses the capitalist, but becomes a very important point for the socialist. Industry, well, everybody claims to be industrious, and everybody wants to be compassionate. But if I were to take any one of these four and say that it is most central to the biblical concern for economics, it would be this one, equity. And the second one would be compassion. To translate that into biblical categories, the Bible again and again reduces the essence of godly behavior to two virtues, justice and mercy. And it's very easy to set justice and mercy over against each other, but the Bible refuses to do that. We are called to be working for justice, and we are being called to work for mercy. I am not a socialist by any stretch of the imagination. And the reason I am not a socialist is that I am convinced that socialism destroys equity and substitutes a principle that sounds like equity but is not equity, and it is the concept of equality. egalitarianism in the sense that the goal of the socialist is an equal distribution of wealth, which I would be willing to say in a perfect society would certainly be a noble thing. It would be great, wouldn't it, if everybody participated equally in the enormous riches and wealth that this world affords. But the problem that socialism doesn't come to grips with fully is that we don't live in an unfallen world. We live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, there will inevitably be inequalities of participation in welfare where some people will be more responsible than others. And equity or justice requires that the responsible person not be penalized for being responsible, and that slothfulness not be rewarded. But if we have a great leveling process where we take from those who are productive and gratuitously assign it to those who are not, we violate biblical principles of justice. Now, we do that in the name of compassion. But compassion is restricted to one group. Now, I think you do have in the Bible a work ethic that calls us to industry, to production, to labor, and that God sanctifies labor. And it's important to remember that work or labor does not come to us as a result of the fall, but our God is a working God. Our God creates through divine industry. And he calls man to mirror and reflect that operation. God assigns labor to man before the fall. God does not simply put man in a garden of paradise and say, rest 7 days a week. But he is called to dress that garden, to till that garden, to cultivate that garden, to replenish that garden, to multiply. In other words, he is called to be productive. And that is integral to your vocation as a human being, to be productive, to bring forth the fruit of our labor. The principle, biblically, is that you are to be able to participate in the ownership of what you produce. And the system of law that we find in the Old Testament is to protect your private property from theft, from fraud, from deceit, and so on. Numerous laws in the Old Testament are set forth to ensure honesty in the business world and in the marketplace, so that it is unlawful, according to God, to use false weights and measures, to debase the currency of a society, or to renege on contractual promises and obligations, the breaking of covenants, the breaking of industrial contracts, as well as religious covenants, are all related together here. And so equity is an important principle of economics, that justice be done. And again, industry, but compassion. What do you do with those who lack the means or the opportunity or the motive? Do we close our hearts to the poor? No, God has a special concern for the poor, doesn't he? He demands in the Old Testament law that the fields be left at the corners to be gleaned by the poor. Poor laws are given by God to make sure that the poor are not ignored. And most importantly, that the poor are not discriminated against at the gates, which means where? In the law courts of the land, and that the poor not be exploited or denigrated or demeaned by the rich and the powerful. And the Bible warns about what happens to a person who makes the supreme goal of his life the acquisition of riches. The Bible says no to a crass form of materialism. The Bible says that life is more than wealth, doesn't it? But the Bible also says no to spiritualism, which says it's inconsequential about what happens to man's body or man's material well-being. There's a pox on both houses. God has created a physical world And he's created people with souls, but also who have bodies. And God's redemption includes bodily redemption. God is concerned about shelter, about food, about clothing. Read through the Bible. The Bible's not an exercise in abstract spiritualism. Part of these concerns about righteousness and about justice and about compassion are concerns that touch the economic situation of humanity. The term poor may be used figuratively in the Bible to refer to those who are poor in spirit, but its primary usage are those who are poor in terms of material goods. And Jesus, at the heart of his teaching, says, well, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's naked, clothe him. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, at the simplest level, God cares about your physical well-being, that you have enough to eat, that you are protected from the elements, that you have clothes, that you have a place to live. That's an economic matter. So my bottom line at this point is this, that man's material welfare is a major concern of God and must always be a major concern of God's people. I am a capitalist, what I call a stewardship capitalist, because I believe that the principles of stewardship demand certain principles that capitalism embraces. However, capitalism can be seen and described and defined as a license for crass materialism with no consideration or care for the poor. But I care about the poor, and I believe that if we are going to care about the poor, we have to say no to systems like socialism and communism because, in the final analysis, they kill the poor. Virtually every significant effort to improve the standard of living of people that has been brought to this planet by socialistic or communistic theories of economics have failed miserably. Now, I want to give a formula for economics that won't touch all the details, but cuts down to the basal foundational principles that I want you to keep in your head as you wrestle through the particular problems that we confront in a complex economic society. And these are the basic principles: that God is concerned about man's material life, his food, his shelter, his clothing, these things. Now, the most important single ingredient to benefit man's physical needs is production. Without production, we don't have the food to feed people, we don't have the clothes to clothe them, we don't have the houses to shelter them. It's a very simple, I'm trying to make this as simple as I possibly can. The most single important factor to increase the physical, material well-being of this race of people is production. That is, the more that is produced, the better the standard of living people have. And I might add, just as a sideline here, the more quantity of things that are produced, what happens to the cost per unit of those things? Yes, the more shirts you produce, the less each individual shirt costs. The more scarce, the more it costs. Now, increased production benefits who the most? The poor man. Because now the goods that he needs are more easily accessible to him. So production is crucial. And what we've seen in our culture is a steady decline in the United States over the last 20 years of productivity. There are reasons for that. The next thing is, what is the most single important ingredient for production? Karl Marx understood the answer to this question. I'm asking now about the ABCs of economics. The single most important factor for increased production is tools. Why is it that a peasant in Colombia cannot produce as much foodstuff as an American farmer? Is it because the American farmer is more intelligent or he's physically stronger? No. A man with a mechanized instrument can produce 100 times more than a man with wooden implements. Tools are what revolutionized the world in terms of the production of material goods. 100 years ago, 80%, I believe, or something like that, of the population in the United States were farmers. And today, it's like 3%. And they produce more food than what people 100 years ago could do with 80% of the population. Why? Because of modern techniques of production that are based upon tools. Tools are crucial to production. Now, what's the single most important necessary ingredient for tools? Inventiveness. Can't have tools unless somebody invents them, that's for sure. Factories to produce them, yes. Manpower, you gotta have men to have tools, that's true. But capital, money. One of the big differences between that poor peasant in Colombia and the American farmer is that peasant doesn't have the tool. Why doesn't he have the tool? It's not that the tools aren't available. The tools are there, but he doesn't have the money to buy them. It takes money to be converted into tools, to convert into productivity, to increase the level and standard of living in the world. Do you see that? That's crucial. Now, here's why I bring this up. Because, dear friends, this becomes the point of attack in the modern world. People say we are against capital. And I'm talking about excess capital. I'm talking about investment capital. So if you make more money than you need to live on, then the socialist dream is to take that excess and distribute it around. And immediately, the key and most crucial ingredient for this whole process of increasing the well-being of man has now been destroyed. Because without surplus capital, there will be no increase of tools. Without increase of tools, there will be no production. Without production, the whole welfare of man falls. Now, I'm going to take one more minute to point one other thing here. Where does capital for investment come from? I should put another line down below capital here. What is the one thing that capital depends on? An obscene word in our culture. Profit. Profit is the goal of all economic exchange. We can theorize all we want and say that profit's no good, or profit's obscene, or the profits are too high, or the profits are too low, or so on. But every time an economic transaction takes place and goods are exchanged, the goal in that exchange is profit. I don't care whether it happens in a communist country or in a capitalist country. The goal is profit. Every time you are involved in an economic transaction, you are looking for profit, and you are looking in profit. In fact, if profit is not active, there will be no exchange. It's the very basis for commerce. The deal is made when who profits? Both! That is absolutely necessary for a free exchange of commerce, that both sides profit. The difference is we don't want the same thing. And the deal takes place when I want your product more than I want my money, and you want my money more than you want your own product. That's business. That's commerce. That's how the diversity of enterprise and business and commerce takes place in the world that makes it possible for man to live at all.
So thankful for Dr. R.C. Sproul's explanation today here on Renewing Your Mind. You know, when I was first exposed to Dr. Sproul's teaching way back in the early 90s, this was very eye-opening for me to understand what a Christian worldview is, that we don't separate what we learn from the pulpit of our churches on Sunday from the rest of the week. And this was life-changing for me, and so I so appreciate this series. The way we think about every aspect of human life is governed by a worldview. In this series, Dr. Sproul covers secularism, existentialism, humanism, pragmatism, and many more philosophies. 12 lessons in all, more than 4 hours of teaching. And for your gift of any amount today, we'd like to send you the 2 DVD set. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Each of the 12 lessons is 23 minutes, which is just the right length for a classroom setting. You may teach a Sunday school class at your church, or you may be hosting a small group in your home. This series will bring clarity to so much of what's happening in the world today. Again, request Christian Worldview with your gift of Idiabout. And our number is 800-435-4343, our web address, renewingyourmind.org. We hope you've discovered Ligonier's free smartphone app. You can listen to this daily Renewing Your Mind program there, but you'll also have access to articles, teaching series, blog posts, and much more. Just search for Ligonier in your app store. Well, as Dr. Sproul explained today, a Christian worldview has an impact on the way we look at economics, but it also affects the way we look at government, and that will be his focus tomorrow. We hope you'll join us right here for Renewing Your Mind.